don't know what the trouble is with a Karen.
It's not with the, it's with the name,
yeah.
And what's your name?
I'm Dan Morrison.
Dan, hi.
He's the preacher.
He's the big preacher.
Oh.
So how are you connected with these people?
I walked in the door last week and Melody, that's the one name I remembered. Brought me in from the parking lot.
Ah!
And sat me down and said.
And she was nice to you, even though you're a Karen.
Even though I.
Desperate, we dragged him in from the parking lot.
Do you live nearby?
Elkins Park.
That's not so far. Good. Well, I'm glad you're here. Yeah, I'm Dan Morrison. Yeah. I've been the pastor here for 20 years. So, yeah.
Is that started when he was 12?
What's that?
Is that the old pastor?
That's me. I'm the old pastor.
I know.
I'm the old pastor.
And I love him. He's wonderful.
I'm the old pastor.
They both
well, interestingly, good. The young pastor has been a pastor longer than I have, because he started when he was about 12. So he was right out of college.
That's Bruno.
That's perfect. Yeah,
yes. And he preached us
the Portuguese.
Yes.
All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can gather here with friends and study your word. We pray that as we look into the pages of Scripture that we would hear your voice this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I am filling in for Dr. Bramer, the real teacher. Did you meet him last week?
Yes.
Okay. Well, yeah. So he had some other engagement this Sunday at the university. So I'm the B team. So they brought me in. So we're just going to work through this piece by piece. This, by the way, is the ERV. This is the easy to read version.
Oh.
It's written at a third grade level.
Oh.
Now,
we should
not be insulted, because I feel like if you can explain it to a third grader, you probably actually understand it. Okay, so I actually find
thank
it
you
to
so
be a,
much.
It's an accurate and literal translation, but it uses only very simple language. And I started using it because I also, you know, I preach in the chapel here at school, and the middle schoolers, so there's 6th, 7th, and 8th graders who are in the chapel, they're all bright kids, they read very well, they would read a passage of Scripture, but then when you would ask what it meant, they had no idea. So like they knew the words, but somehow the ideas weren't coming together. So the ERV, I hope doesn't insult anyone. I'm going to read through this, and we're going to do a running gloss, and you're allowed to jump in at any time you want. Abraham left that place and traveled to the Negev. Do you remember what that place was where he was before? Where were we at the end of 19?
Oh, okay. Yes, he was in the Mamre, the hills of Mamre.
And the Oaks of Mamre.
Oaks of Mamre.
Okay.
Oaks.
What was the story that was running just before?
Sodom and Gomorrah. Wiped out.
Okay. And what was at the beginning of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how that story starts?
They were told to get out.
Who tells them?
The Lord's telling.
Okay.
To get
so that's how the story begins. Their mysterious visitors show up at the Oaks of Mamre. Abraham is there, sitting in his tent, and these mysterious three men show up. Okay, and he offers them hospitality, and they offer these warnings about the thing. Okay, and so the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah is, what do you call it? It's like a side story. So we're going back to where the story was before. Okay, so it's a little sub-story that happens there. And so we go back to Abram left that place. We're where? The Oaks of Mamre. And he goes to the Negev. So anybody know where the Negev is?
I always thought that was a desert.
It is a desert. It's a terrible desert. I don't know why he goes there. Okay, so you know what Israel looks like. So here's the coastline of Israel. Then we have the Sinai Peninsula right over here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba, and Egypt is over here. And then, I guess, this like this. These are the waves
that's
of the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
The Negev is this thing down here. This is water here. This is water here. And it's the desert. It's the desert of Israel, Okay, it's not a great place. He settles in the city of Gerar between Kadesh and Shur. While in Gerar, Abram told people that Sarah was his sister. So what's that all about?
I don't know.
We've met this before, right?
I forget.
Does anybody remember? Gail, you remember this piece?
He just didn't want anybody to try to kill him and take her.
Yeah, this is a lawless place, right? Okay, there are no police, there are no judges, like there's no government here.
He was protecting.
He's protecting himself. So the idea, in the culture, the brother could be along with a woman to protect that woman, and that relationship would be respected. But if they wanted Sarah, apparently she was desirable. She's 100 years old.
89,
close. She aged well.
To say the least, she certainly did.
His concern was is that they would steal his wife and kill him. All right?
But they wouldn't do that before?
Yes, he went to Egypt because of a famine, and he was afraid that Pharaoh would, or the people of Egypt, doesn't specify Pharaoh.
Take care of
that. So this isn't the first time he's done it. All right?
Yeah.
Now... Okay, well, we'll get... It's actually a half-truth, because she is his sister, as it turns out. Okay?
Sarah?
It's a half-sister. He's married to his half-sister. All right, don't get me started.
No.
In those days, it was acceptable.
Okay.
I did not know that.
Yeah. Abraham told people that Sarah was his sister. King Abimelech, now we'll meet another Abimelech elsewhere in Scripture. It's not this guy. Does anybody know what the name Abimelech means?
No. I just learned it this morning.
You learned it this morning?
Yes, we went through the same exact chapter at Calvary Chapel. Abimelech means my father is king.
Yeah. So,
my father is king.
So, Here's how to look at it. So, you all know Abraham means father, right? So the Ab or the Ab is the father. You stick an I at the end of it, it means mine. It was my father. So Abi Malek is king. My father is king. So Molech is one of the gods in the Old Testament. It's just a name for a king. So Abimelech, my father is God. That's what his name means. He seems to be a local king. We would call him, I don't know, what you call him, a warlord or something at Gerar. Abimelech wants Sarah, so he sent some servants to take her. Man, this is a wild world, okay? Again, just imagine living in a place without any centralized government with just kind of warlords who are running things. But one night, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and said, "You will die. The woman you took is married." Mm-hmm. All right? So there's a direct revelation here. You might want to think about this. Why is God speaking to Abimelech? You can ask the question, who does God speak to?
I mean, it'd be pointless to speak to Moses and, Abraham, because he doesn't have the power to get Sarah back, but Abimelech does.
Right.
He's in charge. He speaks to the
Lord. But notice here that there's a warning that's offered to Abimelech. In a sense, God saves the life of Abimelech. You will die, the woman you took is married. All right, so there's a little warning. All I want to point out to you is that sometimes God speaks to people who are not God's people. All right? He speaks in a special way to the children of Israel. He speaks in a special way to his chosen people. But sometimes God will speak here by a direct revelation to Abimelech. And he says, you will die, the woman you took is married. Okay? Fortunately, read verse 4, Abimelech had not yet slept with Sarah, so he said, Lord,
I'm not guilty.
I'm not guilty. Lord, Can you open up in your translation and see what word they use there for Lord in verse 4? Read this verse 4 real quick.
But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation?
Is that uppercase, lowercase? Let me take a quick look. Okay, so it's the word Adonai there. So, Lord, I am not guilty. Would you kill an innocent man? All right? So notice here that, well, first of all, what does that last phrase remind you of?
Abraham pleading for Sodom.
Exactly. Okay, so what's the case in Sodom? How does he make his argument?
You shouldn't destroy the city if there's a certain number of righteous people in it.
Will you destroy the righteous alongside of the unrighteous?
You find me one righteous.
So then he starts at 50, and then works his way down to 10. There's less than 10, as it turns out.
Right.
Okay, but the point is that Abraham recognizes somehow, I'm not sure how, that God is just, and that God wouldn't unfairly destroy innocent people. So Abimelech has this same understanding. Okay, he's not an Israelite. He's not part of the family. But yet somehow he recognizes that God, he calls him Adonai, which is a kind of a generic honorific. You could use that. Yeah, so he's not using the name of God, but he's using the honorific for God. Lord, I'm not guilty. Would you kill an innocent man? And now here's the explanation. Abraham himself told me, the woman is my sister, and she also said, this man is my brother. I am innocent. I did not know what I was doing. Okay, so he's appealing to God's sense of fairness. I just simply want to point this out because we have two sides of this equation. On the one side, we have God speaking to people who are not the people of God, and someone who's not part of the people of God having a true understanding of what the nature of God would be, that God would be fair. All right, reading on in verse 6. Then God said to Abimelech, is this the same dream? Is this another dream? God said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know that you are innocent and that you did not know what you're doing. I saved you. All right?
Even though he had those evil thoughts before.
I don't know that they were evil.
Well,
I don't know.
He wanted somebody else's wife.
The point was he didn't know it was his wife. Is your wife? Nope, she's my sister. Is your husband? Nope, he's my brother.
So I'm the king and I can take her. So
a lot of storytelling all the way down.
Right? Okay. I saved you. I did not allow you to sin against me. I was the one who did not allow you to sleep with her. All right. What I would like to think about here with these verses is this idea of providence. Well, look what I found. It was hiding. What is providence? Do you know this word?
No.
This is a very good Presbyterian word. We love providence. Talk to us about providence.
But would
it be like your future? What?
Providence is God's masterful orchestration of events to accomplish his plan and his will, and to interject himself in situations to protect his people or to cause something to happen. Kind of like
That's very good.
Yeah.
Now, so when we talk about the works of God, the first work of God is creation. Okay? By creation, we mean that God makes something out of nothing. Okay? Like he creates the universe. Now, there are people who are called deists.
Deist.
These would be people like Thomas Jefferson, who believe that there's a God, believe that God made the universe, but then believe that after God made the universe, he just kind of walked away from it.
Yeah.
and didn't get involved. Okay, he had other things to do. All right? And so the deists believe in creation, but the other work of God is providence. So this, so the creation is a one-time thing.
And providence goes on.
But providence is ongoing. By providence, we mean that God is actually involved in the operation of the universe. Okay? It's not like he wound up the clock and walked away. He's actually turning the hands of the clock the whole time. All right? If God, we believe that if God were to cease to uphold creation, it would just disappear. So God brings it into being, but he holds it in being. And that means that every event in the universe, down to the movement of any molecule, is under the active control of God. Okay? That's what we call providence. Now, usually we think about it the way Melody has talked about it, that where God is intervening to ensure that his plan comes out. And when we think back over our lives, we can see events that have happened in our lives that have brought us to where God wanted us to be. All right? But here's the reality, and I've, those of you who are members of this church, I've heard your testimony, and so I've heard some of those stories of how God's been involved in your life, people who he brought into your life, circumstances that he brought into your life. And those are stories of God's providence in our lives. But if we believe in providence, we actually believe that all the events in our lives, even the ones that we think are very boring and not very interesting, are also part of the plan, okay? A lot of different things have to come together, all right? So why am I talking about this? Because God says, I saved you. I did not allow you to sin against me. I was the one who did not allow you to sleep with her. So this man has avoided offending God, who could destroy him, who could kill him. And he's avoided offending God because God himself intervened in a way that that man was not even aware of. Well, he was aware of it because it was a dream. But God intervenes by means of a dream. Why? Well, because God obviously has a plan for this guy. I mean, we don't know what that plan is. Yeah.
I think part of it is so that his plan for Sarai and Abram isn't messed up from her having been with another man. But additionally, it reminds me of Jonah and God at the end of the book saying, all these people will be destroyed when they don't even know their right hand from their left. You know, like, obviously, he didn't... Yeah.
Well, that goes back to that fairness question.
And it's mercy. It's his creation. Mercy. He loves them no matter how wicked they were. He recognizes they act in ignorance. And so he himself sends Jonah to prevent them from God's righteous condemnation. And
he does with us too. Okay, God sent people into our lives to prevent us from dying. Okay? To prevent us from dying. All right? We're, by nature, we're born into sin. And so by nature, we are perpetually offending God.
Right.
All right? We can't actually fix that ourselves, but God can intervene. Okay, that's through the gospel. Okay, God provides the sacrifice that pays for our sin, but he also provides us with the faith to receive that sacrifice of Christ. All right? So God works on both sides of that. So now, a lot of people, some people have a problem with the idea of providence because the question is that, what then happens to free will? You know, if God is mixed up in all of these details, it looks like, well, here, I thought I was in charge. Okay? I thought I was the one who was in charge of my life, and here you're telling me that, oh, you know, that God actually introduced this person into my life, and then God put this circumstance in my life to nudge me in certain direction. All right? And I would say, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he did.
Yeah, if we lay it on God, he's going to take care of it. It has to. It's him that we get where we are.
It is. The point is here is that God is doing this stuff in spite of us. Yeah. Okay. The Abimelech is just doing what comes naturally. Folks are dumb where I come from, doing what comes naturally. Okay? Abimelech doesn't know. He's doing what men do. Okay? Beautiful woman. I want this beautiful woman. And then God intervenes and prevents this circumstance. Because God, for some reason, has some sort of plans.
Yeah, I was just going to say, the other argument with providence is people will say, if God's in control of everything, then why did 9/11 happen? Then why did people die of cancer?
That's
and,
right.
You know, name
that's
tragedy or horrible event. And that's hard to argue with if they don't have enough faith to trust in God's plan, God's will, and God's purposes.
But God gives us a choice.
Well, we do have will, and we are responsible, but the Bible describes our will as enslaved to sin. By nature, we choose selfishly. Like that's perfect. You don't have to teach someone to be selfish. They just come out that way. The only people who don't believe in original sin are people who've never had children. Okay? If you have children, you discover, I mean, they're lovely, they're beautiful, you know, they're cute, but they're selfish, which is sinful, right? And so, yes, we have free will, and responsibility comes from this. But the reality is that our slaves, our wills are enslaved to sin. And it really is only by the intervention of the Holy Spirit that our slave, or sometimes we're told that our hearts are dead. Okay, and the Holy Spirit has to intervene to make us alive. Okay, one of the things that you'll notice about dead people, you know, Paul says that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for us. Now, the point here is that dead people, dead things, don't do anything. All right? So if you're thinking, oh, you know, I was dead in my sin and trespasses, and then I decided to follow Jesus and turn my life around. Well, no, dead people don't decide anything. They don't.
That's interesting.
Okay?
That's right.
They have to be reborn. Mm. Okay, they're made alive again. They're rejuvenated. And the Holy Spirit brings them back to life, and then they're able to choose God.
Mm.
Okay? It is true that we're not saved if we haven't chosen God. Okay, and that is truly an act of the human will. But God has to make that possible for us. And so we see in this situation that God, we don't know why. We can speculate, but God providentially has got mixed up in this circumstance, and even though Abimelech's nature is taking him into a situation that's going to put him into conflict with God, God intervenes through this vision, through this dream, so that he doesn't.
Hmm.
And the word that's used there is, I saved you. I saved you. I did not allow you to sin against me. I was the one who did not allow you to sleep with her. So give Abram his wife again. And now here's another one. It's interesting. He is a prophet. It's the first time the word appears in Scripture.
Okay.
This is the first time anyone is described as a prophet. So how do we understand this word prophet?
Is that rhetorical or out loud?
it's always a real question.
Okay. A prophet is someone who speaks God's words to other people.
Other people. Typically to God's people. But sometimes the prophet will speak the word of God to people who are not God's people. Yeah. So the prophet speaks from God to people. The priest is the opposite. So the priest speaks from the people to God, and the prophet speaks from God to the people. All right? The priest offers up prayers on behalf of, and sacrifices on behalf of the people. Okay? Prophets and the priest were separate functions. All right? Now, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In a Protestant church, we understand the prophet, this is the preacher. This is the preaching or the teacher.
What I find interesting with that, I've heard that and I understand it on one level, but when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, he says some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of prophecy.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the point is that they're this function of speaking from God to the people. The priest, who are the priests for us as Protestants?
We are a royal priesthood ourselves because of the Holy Spirit.
Every born again person is a priest. Okay, and we minister to God, and we intercede on behalf of other people. We pray for each other. Okay, this is why we pray for each other, because you know God listens to the prayers of His people. All right, so but this is the first time that the word prophet appears in Scripture, and Abraham is described as a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you don't give Sarah back to him, seems like he still has an option here. God hasn't taken away his free will, but he's revealed to him what the consequences are. And this is often how the Word of God works. The Word of God gives you knowledge of what the consequences of your actions are. Right? And you can still choose. Now, some people don't know, and so they're in a worse position. But if God favors you, he will give you a word from the prophet. If you do not give Sarah back to him, I promise that you will die. And all your family will die with you. Okay, so Jesus has a big incentive to give the woman back, right?
We have an offer he can refuse.
She's beautiful, but she's not that beautiful. Okay? So very early the next morning, Abimelech called all his servants and told them about the dream. The servants were very afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Why have you done this to us?" I mean, really, the rat in this story is Abraham, right? Abraham's, did he lie? Yes, he lied. Okay, he fudged the truth. He was technically telling the truth. He was in a lawyerly way, he was telling the truth, but in a biblical way, he was just straight up lying.
The intention of his heart was to deceive.
He was deceived. That's right. He was deceiving. Okay? What does "is" mean? The lawyer said. Okay? This is a form of lying. Okay, if we intend to deceive. So, why have you done this to us? What wrong did I do to you? Why did you lie and say that she was your sister? You brought great trouble on my kingdom. You should not have done this to me. What were you afraid of? Why did you do this to me? Okay, these are all very good questions, right? And so Abimelech, the pagan king, grills the prophet of God about his behavior. All right. Notice that the prophet of God is not a sinless man.
No, that's right.
Right? He's still a man, and this other man who's not part of the people of God, indicts him in terms of rightness and fairness. Verse 11. Then Abraham said, "I thought no one in this place respected God. I thought someone would kill me to get Sarah." All right. What about that answer?
Well, it looks like he was putting the blame on God, not himself. He really was worrying about himself.
He was.
And about his wife, because she was beautiful.
Yeah.
And he was afraid he was going to get killed.
Yeah.
So he blames God, that saying he wasn't sure Abimelech knew God. He didn't know.
Abimelech was a bad person. Okay, so
But he took away that trust in God.
The argument here is that Abraham knows that he's been deceptive, right? Like he recognizes that. But he's saying, it's okay that I was deceptive because I was being deceptive for a good reason.
Right. Yeah. His sister, right? His wife.
Okay, because I was trying to keep my wife safe, trying to keep myself safe. All right. So you heard an abbreviated version of the sermon this morning, but I raise this in a larger way in the sermon this morning. There is this promise. So there is. The question is can I do evil to create good? Okay?
Yes.
Now, there are a number of different ethical systems. One of them is called consequentialism. Consequentialism says an act is good or holy if it produces a good result. Mm. Okay? So in this case, he's trying to save his life and he's trying to save the life of his wife. That seems like a good result. Okay? And so on the consequentialist view, lying is good
okay.
in this case. All right? Now, I'm not a consequentialist. I actually hold something that's known as deontological ethics. According to deontological ethics, a certain action is good or evil in and of itself. Okay? I'll come to you in one second here. Okay? So, the deontological person is going to answer this question by saying, no, you can't. All right? So, the consequentialist will say that the ends justify the means. And the deontological person will say, no, some things are just wrong, and you shouldn't ever do them. Okay? So, I think that's the biblical position, that certain things are simply prohibited. Now, here's the problem, and somebody talked about trust. Part of the problem is that we don't trust God to protect us while we're doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we're called to do the right thing, and it looks, from a natural point of view, like this is going to be bad for me. Okay? I think the only consistent kind of ethics is that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, and you can't calculate the consequences. For one thing, you don't know the consequences.
No.
Have any of you seen the play Arsenic and Old Lace?
No, I never did.
Oh, it's good.
It's William Goldsmith, I forget who. Arsenic and Old Lace, so this, I forget the full story, but someone in the play wants to kill someone else in the play. Okay? Probably involved a woman somehow. I'm not sure. But somebody wants to kill someone. Oh, no, it involves an inheritance. Somebody wants to kill somebody. Yes, I think it's something like this. A woman is working for a rich older lady, and she wants to kill her to get the money. Okay? And so she begins to put arsenic into her food, little at a time. Well, it turns out the woman has a heart condition. The old lady has a heart condition. And arsenic, in little bits, is the perfect medicine to keep her alive.
I love
okay?
that.
Okay? All right. So was her action, actually produced the health of this person? Well, the consequentialist point of view, you guys say, well, that was a good act. She saved the life of that lady. Well, we would say that, no, it's simply wrong to ever poison anyone under any circumstance. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, so you deny the glory of God as a Christian when you try to bring out the means to the end. For example, George Mueller, the very famous missionary who also had an orphanage of children, had he, when they were out of food, gone and stolen some from a bread store, he would have dishonored the name of God. Right. Instead, he got down on his knees and prayed, and God supernaturally caused about people to show up at his door with food, bringing glory and honor to him and his name, and highlighting his abundant provision. But otherwise, George Mueller would have been a petty thief for the sake of helping kids like Robin Hood.
And we have shut God out when you take it upon yourself.
Because it's scary.
So this is actually a very important point, because the world will tell you that George Mueller's point of view is just naive. He's just being foolish. Okay? The world will tell you that you need to do some little bad things for it to all work out. Okay? attention. Because that's how the world works. Mm. You know, some people just cheat. They yeah. lie. And if you don't cheat and you lie, then you're the fool. You're being taken advantage of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right? I think the biblical point of view, and I think it's also just philosophically correct, is no, you actually do the right thing every time. And you let God worry about it. All right? There will be consequences, positive and negative, for righteous and unrighteous deeds, both in this life and in the life to come. I think it is actually empirically the case that honest people, that it does turn out better for them. Okay? We can see people who are dishonest who prosper. But on average, doing the right thing each time is always, doing the honest thing each time is always the best course. Okay? It is empirically the case that Christians live longer and report greater personal happiness than non-Christians. Okay, just a scientific, empirical fact. Okay, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence. I know that some Christians get martyred and some, you know, die of cancer young. Sure. But I think it actually does work out. But also as Christians, we believe in an afterlife and we believe in a judgment. Okay? And so Jesus asks that question, what are you going to trade your soul for, even if you get the whole world? Okay, so if you're living a dishonorable life, if you're dishonoring God by violating His law, even if you become a trillionaire, the first trillionaire on the planet, you're going to spend eternity in hell. So, and we believe that, and that I think we are required to believe as Christians in rewards and punishments in the afterlife. I think empirically it actually works out in this life too. I think that righteous people actually do have longer, healthier, more beautiful, and more prosperous lives. But even if that doesn't work out for you, if all around you the wicked are prospering and all the good are getting boots in their faces, even then we have the promise of the afterlife. Mm-hmm. All right. So where was I? So Abraham is offering a consequential argument. Oh, I sinned because I was afraid that you might sin, and I wanted to sin before you and beat you to the punch. Okay, because I'm no fool. You can't pull one over on me. Right? So there's a broad culture that teaches us that being dishonest and cheating and lying, while looking out for number one, makes you clever and smart and savvy. And I just want to say no. You're a fool if you think that you're going to get ahead by lying on your resume, by cheating on your taxes. Okay? No. So Abraham needs to learn this lesson too. She is my wife, but she is also my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Okay, so she's a half-sister. Right? Okay. So now this is where he's doing the lawyering thing. Okay? He's doing the Bill Clinton, it depends on your definition of is. Okay? Technically correct, but still deceptive. God led me away from my father's house. He led me to wander to many different places. When that happened, I told Sarah, do something for me wherever we go. Tell people you are my sister. So see, this is his general policy. So we have the story in Egypt. Okay, so you know that story now. So Abimelech gave Sarah back to Abraham. Abimelech also gave Abraham some sheep, cattle, and slaves. And Abimelech said, look all around you, this is my land, you may live any place you want. Abimelech said to Sarah, I gave your brother Abraham, I like how she calls him his brother, not his husband, 1,000 pieces of silver. I did this to show that I am very sorry. I want everyone to see that I did the right thing. Okay, so Abimelech is the righteous man in this story. Not Abraham. Now, this may be a little bit out of sequence, but I think this is an important part of the story. The Lord made all the women in Abimelech's family not able to have children.
Wow.
God did this because Abimelech had taken Sarah, Abram's wife. But Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his servant girls. Okay? Huh. All right. Thoughts on this great story?
When I went to Calvary Baptist School, it was a Bob Jones curriculum, and there were little Bob Jones, like their own catechism plaques around. Every classroom had a Bob Jones thing that you would stare at while you're bored. And the one I wrestled with the most was, it is never right to do wrong in order to get the chance to do right. And in my, you know, child brain, I would wrestle with that throughout class and throughout my life and prove it, disprove it. And I've quite often come to the conclusion over and over that that is absolutely true. It is not right to do wrong in order to get the chance to do right. At first it sounded like, no, that's not true. If someone's starving, I would totally steal a loaf of bread for them.
Exactly. It is never right to do wrong.
It is never right.
I just want to say it because we live in a broader culture that does not say this.
Okay. Sorry, and I would add one caveat to that, though. Disobeying the government for the sake of obeying God's laws. So, I thought, if that's true, how could it be legal to be an abolitionist who helped slaves get through the Underground Railroad? But it's because God's law is to protect the life and dignity of his creation, his humans, as opposed to the government saying, no, you need to return them to their masters.
Yeah, so God's law is the supreme law. And it is true that God establishes governments on the earth and other powers, including parents, because sometimes our parents are wicked and we need to not do what our parents say, even if they order us to do it, because we're abiding by God's law. Yeah. Where we're not in violation of God's law, we do have a responsibility to those other people who've been put in authority over us, parents, teachers, and the government. But yeah, I mean, obviously the governments can be sinful. There can be systems in place that are just inherently wrong. And then we have a moral obligation to violate them.
Yeah. Well, so growing up in an uneducated white family and neighborhood, that wasn't necessarily understood to be the case. It was like, well, the government says that you shouldn't help these black people, so don't go near them. Like, it took a lot of maturity and the Lord working in my heart and being around other people to realize the truth.
We must obey God rather than men. I mean, this is you know, right there in Scripture. You know, even at the same time when Jesus, you know, says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God. There is a hierarchy here, and God's law does trump all of the other things. But I just want to say this again and again and again, because we live in a culture that denies this. We live in a culture that says, it's all right to cut corners, because it's going to be good for our shareholders. It's all right, it's okay to do something unethical because, you know, it's not actually illegal. All right? It's never right to do the wrong thing. It's never right to do the wrong thing. Okay? And the part of the problem with the consequent, well, there are two problems with the consequential ethic. One is that you actually don't know what the consequences of your action will be. You think you know, like you calculate it, but you don't know. You don't know. And on the other side, it pushes God out of the equation. So God is not able to actually execute justice, or God is not upholding justice. We believe that God does uphold justice.
Yes.
Okay. All right. I've got 3 minutes. I do have to get back in there. Look on the back side. Does anybody recognize this language? This is Chick-fil-A's vision statement. And I was just struck by it, and it's been just been kind of rattling around in my brain. And I wanted to commend it to your attention. Because I think it actually would be wonderful to be anyone's vision statement. Our vision is to glorify God. Okay, so that's the chief end of all man, to glorify God. Not to be rich, not to be beautiful,
to glorify,
not to be safe, but to glorify God, by being a faithful steward. Well, faithful means you consistently keep doing the right thing, and a steward is a recognition that we don't own it, but that we are managers of it, of all that is entrusted to us. Okay? Different ones of us have different things that have been entrusted to us. We've got skills, we've got health, we've got money, we've got power. Whatever it is that's been entrusted to you, you can be a faithful steward of that. What has been entrusted to you will change over the course of your life. Okay? When you're little, not much. When you're old, not as much as you used to have. Okay? I think Chelsea Foster is representative of someone in her peak power. Okay? She's at that curve. She's at that power curve in her life. Right? She's got abilities and skills, and so she is able to do a lot of things, and God requires of her a stewardship, a faithful stewardship of all of those things that have been given to you. Okay? But what I'm going to say is that at every point in your life, there is something that's been granted to you. Okay, now with what is granted to me, what am I going to do? How am I going to be a faithful steward with this stuff? Okay? No one is outside of the work of the kingdom of God. To have a positive influence on all who have come into contact with us. I don't know. I've just been meditating on this the last week. George Henley brought it up at the Stogie Society. I thought, wow, that's great.
Yes.
So, all right, I've got to go in and preach again. So, can we pray? Yeah. Father God, we thank you for these stories of the saints of old, and we thank you for the ways that you are involved providentially in our lives and in the lives of all people. We pray that we would lean into you and trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.